We've got it going. One of the most marvelous things that Jesus did whenever he began introducing us to the kingdom of heaven is he told us what it would take to get into the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people would be the ones that would enter into it? Now, I take it that by your being here this morning, you, like me, are very interested in that information, desperately interested. And if you can imagine what it would be like to have heard this message for the first time, to be somebody who for the first time is gathering the idea that there is a kingdom coming, that Jesus has come to bring it so long ago that these things happened, and you'd say, well, what is it going to be like? And you'd probably be afraid because you might be thinking, you know, I don't think I'm the one that he's going to want in his kingdom. That's why it had to be something marvelous to have been one of the first ones to hear Jesus' words when he began to say how fortunate certain people were with the coming of the kingdom. We sometimes call these things the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, the people that are the most fortunate are the most righteous. They're the people whose conduct is perfect. They're the people that give the most. They're the people that pray the most. He said, the people that are the most fortunate are the ones that need me the most. I hope all of you think about that for a second. That we are the people that need God the most. I hope that's why you're here, to acknowledge that simple truth. You need God. Not because you're perfect or you pray enough or you do everything right, but because you don't do everything right. You're, as he would say, poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Not very spiritual. He says, well, good news. This kingdom is for you. Blessed are those who mourn. Why would you mourn? He'll talk about mourning because of sin. He says, you're going to get some comfort. Those who are gentle, who are meek, you're not very loud or you're not the person that's the leader. You're not the person that stands out and makes the big deal of things. He says, you're going to receive the whole earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people that are desperate to be better. He says, you're going to be satisfied. The pure in heart, you'll see God. But this last one is the one I want to spend a couple of moments on this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. I'm kind of mindful of the fact that we live in a time where there doesn't seem to be a lot of peacemaking, right? You need to turn on the news and you hear of people who in aggravation with one another are yelling at each other, insulting one another, treating each other in an evil way, calling each other terrible names, all things that are from the evil one, right? And Jesus says that his people will be peacemakers. Let's go in our Bibles this morning over to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Go in your Bible over to Romans chapter 12. For those first 11 chapters, Paul the Apostle has been giving the Church of Christ in Rome a very deep and sophisticated, I would almost say philosophical, theological to be sure, discussion on the characteristics of the nature of everything that Christ has done. I've often said what's neat about Romans is it works backwards, kind of outlining our salvation, but in a reverse sense, how the Jew and the Gentile both have salvation. He goes on to describe what Jesus did that accomplished that salvation, what we do in baptism, Romans chapter 6, that accomplishes that salvation. He goes on to describe Israel's place in that, our belief in chapter 10, our confession of that belief, our hearing the word of God. As I said, kind of working backwards in those things. And then when he ends at chapter 11, chapter 12 begins a very practical point. Paul almost always goes into a deep theological point in his letters first, and then a very practical sense in the latter part. And Romans 12 is that latter part. When he starts off with that statement that we probably all know by memory, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen to this, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, tie this back to that Beatitudes, the people that God has called. He's called people that aren't very good at things. And he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to change your life and you're going to become a living sacrifice. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think of the idea of being a living sacrifice? Where your very life, the very life you live and everything you do and every decision you make is a sacrifice. Now, you might think we're talking about, of course, a sacrifice to God. But let's surprise you by jumping ahead a few verses and understand that he might be talking about more a sacrifice to those around us. In the first verses, he seems to talk particularly about the sacrifices we make to those who are our fellow Christians, those who with whom we have a church relationship. Can I say it again for the 1,000th time? We can't get to heaven without a church relationship, too. If the salvation of God is given to men, the church is the place where we gather for that salvation. It is the ark, which covered with the blood of Christ is sealed out from the world, by which we pass through the destruction of all things, including life itself, to enter into that new heaven and new earth. So our relationship with the saints is of great importance. Verses 1 through 13 would be speaking about that. But let's start at verse 14, where he says, bless those who persecute you. We know now we're not talking about our fellow saints. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Now, we might grab something here that we're mixing in with our relationship with the church. Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Again, I see the Beatitudes all through these statements. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And verse 18, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So let me ask you the question this morning to think about for just a moment. Are you at peace with all men? As I said, we're living in a contentious time. We're living in a time where it seems like every time, as I said, we get on the internet, we get an email, and there's some, maybe it's a politically contentious moment where somebody's creating controversy needlessly, I might add, or stirring things up. Work or home or whatever it might be, that there's fractions friction and all sorts of damaging things about us. And you might think to yourself, boy, I need peace now more than ever. Oh, I pursue peace and I want peace. But the Word of God says peace is something we have to work at. And I might suggest to you that in many ways it comes back to that concept, back in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where he says you're going to have to be a living sacrifice. Your life is going to have to be a sacrifice. Peace requires sacrifices. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that to be true. You know that whenever Noah opened up the doors of that ark, he came forth with these things. The very first thing he did was sacrifice. And the Word of God says that the soothing aroma of the sacrifice settled the anger of God. This is an important idea. Peace always requires sacrifices. That's a hard thing to realize and understand, that if I want peace, and we'll come back in a moment and talk even about peace with God, but if I want peace, if I'm going to pursue peace, it's going to mean I have to make sacrifices. How important is this idea? You know, put your finger here in Romans 12, and let's jump back to the book of Mark chapter 9 and think about something Jesus said, giving us a parable we're very familiar with. Jesus was warning at the end of Mark chapter 9 about hell. You know, if he opens up with the kingdom of heaven, well, it makes sense he's going to talk about the domain of darkness. The kingdom of hell, you might say, because hell has an authority. It has the authority of death. If we sin, we have the wages of death, Paul would say to us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So Jesus speaking there about the authority of death, which is hell. And he goes on to describe how it is that we avoid these things. And verse 50 is the verse I want you to grab there. In the very last verse of Mark chapter 9, salt is good. Right after Jesus gave the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Same statement is here, but I want you to look at it, what he says here. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt within yourself. You know, you think of that term a lot. We think of the idea of be salt, be the salt of the earth, be the thing that preserves the earth. How do I do that? Did you ever notice the last statement he says here? Be at peace with one another. We've been talking about these one another passages for a while and how important it is that we fulfill these things to fulfill all righteousness. And being at peace with one another is a tremendously important point that we have to consider. How am I the salt of the earth? That thing which Jesus says is what preserves, it defines the Beatitudes, if you would, back in Matthew 5. I'm the salt of the earth by being at peace, by pursuing peace, by pursuing the things that make for peace. You know, in fact, I'm reminded of the Hebrew writer's words in Hebrews chapter 12 as he was talking about these things. Pursue peace, verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in that statement there, as he talks about pursuing peace, Hebrews 12, verse 14, he ties it to the idea of sanctification, holiness, being set apart. He goes on to describe what destroys peace, by the way, when he goes on at the verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12, see to it no one comes short of the grace of God. Would it be fair to say the peace of God, the peace that we pursue? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And so as he describes these things, he warns us, don't avoid how important it is that we should dwell in peace. Going back now to Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What is an application of this statement? What does it mean to seek after and to try our very best to be at peace with all men? Well, of course, some of that comes down to the very things we say. James would, in James chapter 3, warn us that our tongue is a fire that sets on, very forests on fire. In the very first verses of James 3, he says that if we can control our tongue, we are perfect. Verse 1, verse 2. But he gives us how much damage we can do with our tongue. You know, oftentimes we even have the colloquialism in our language today where we say, if you're going to hold your peace, what does that mean? You don't say anything. It's not bad advice oftentimes. In fact, I would say it's very scriptural, very certain advice from the Word of God. Hold your peace, don't speak, oftentimes is a way that we live in peace or pursue peace. Or as I prefer to say, pursue the things that make for peace. But the Apostle Paul is actually going to go on here in Romans 12 and start to kind of point out to us the ways that we do pursue peace, the way we do ways that we pursue peace, because he's going to, first of all, describe an attitude here that's of great importance to us. He goes on to say this in verse 19 of Romans 12, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" You know what's interesting is how many times the New Testament repeats that statement. How many times it reminds us that vengeance belongs to God. It's not as though I think a lot of us sit around saying, boy, my enemy wronged me, so, you know, Cain and Abel, I want to strike him down for something like that. But oftentimes we do dwell on getting back for the wrongs that others have committed to us, right? I've often said that whenever somebody wrongs us, it's like they've thrown a rock at us, and now that rock is ours to throw back, to take vengeance. And God says, if you're my people, you let me have that rock that you could use to throw back at somebody else, that you could use to throw back. We use, of course, that very important word, forgiveness, to describe what this is about. Jesus, in the same Sermon on the Mount we started with a moment ago, would go on in Matthew chapter 6 to tell us that if we do not forgive those who sin against us, then our Heavenly Father will not forgive our transgressions. It's a weighty thing. It's weighty when Jesus would later in the book of Matthew give us a parable where he would describe a man who owed a great debt to someone. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? And in that great debt, that man was forgiven of from our perspective, you could say millions of dollars. And yet when another person owed him just a few hundred dollars, he had that person punished for that debt. The master found out, revoked his forgiveness, and punished that man. Listen carefully. If the Sermon on the Mount, if the Beatitudes, if those qualifications for the people that are in the kingdom of heaven, the ones that you and I are desperate to be true, because we're not going to be qualified by good works, no one will be, by the way, but you and I know that we're not qualified by works. We know that we desperately need a kingdom where grace covers those terrible inadequacies that we have. The concept that we then must deal with or forgive the inadequacies of others makes perfect sense, and yet it might be some of the worst things we've ever heard. But Jesus said it is the peacemakers who are the children of God. The people who pursue things that make peace. Jesus, or God through Paul here, says vengeance belongs to God. God takes care of things. It's hard, right? It's hard to believe that whenever having been wronged or continually wronged, whenever especially when we're wronged by things that maybe we don't even have the ability to come to get our vengeance about. Case in point, where we're about to go here in a second. That it's hard to trust God, but God says, you've got to trust me. Oftentimes we pray for the vengeance of God. Lots of people do. You know, in fact, in the book of Revelation, you see the saints under the altar who are beheaded for the cause of Christ, praying that their blood would be atoned for. I get that. But we're also told in places like 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is patient with those who need His vengeance, who have earned His vengeance, because He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants them to repent. And if we're the children of God, if we are the sons of God, the daughters of God, because we're pacemakers, then we pursue the same thing. We want people to go to heaven. And we're willing to make the sacrifices necessary that that might happen. And making peace is a tremendous sacrifice for that goal. Indeed, Paul goes on to make it harder in the next verse. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What if that is the mantra that we live by? Not to be overcome by evil. Whether it's evil in our own lives, the deeds of evil around us that compel us to do evil things, or just by the works of evil men, not to be overcome, but instead we shall overcome evil with good. Let me ask you, do you know evil in this world? Have you met evil? Have you seen evil? Have you tasted evil? Do you know how evil is? Some of us would say, I live with it, I see it, it's in the air I breathe all around me so often in my life. Then overcome it with good. Well, what does that mean? You know, the Roman Christians living in Rome, that Church of Christ in Rome, there's more than one Church of Christ in Rome, the Bible gives us a sense of at the end of this letter. But that church in Rome, those people had a lot of reasons to live in fear, because who was the ruler of Rome? It was those mad Roman rulers that were so fickle in their decisions that took people's lives over nothing. That in the next few years would begin wholesale murder of Christians. These are people that if there ever was a group of Christians that wanted vengeance more than anything you or I could ever claim, they would be the ones. If we read what the Romans did to them over as time would progress, to some of the people reading this letter, within a decade are going to die horrific deaths at the hand of a government that Paul is saying, make peace. Listen to what he says next, chapter 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection. We talked about what it means to be in subjection. Just recently we talked about how important it is that we submit to one another, one of our one another lessons. Here Paul says, be in subjection. And he goes on to say, to the governing authorities. Now the difficulty there is that these aren't people that have the best intentions or minds of Christians. They're not people that themselves are pursuing peace with those in Christ. But consider for a moment that what Paul is trying to say here is that God is in charge of this scenario. You know, in fact, we understand much of the book of Revelation speaks to a great punishment God would bring about on these very people for their persecution of the saints. But he reminds us that there is no authority except that which is from God, those which exist that are established by God. And he goes on to say something even more dramatic. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Let me be careful to say, when he speaks of opposing authority, he doesn't speak just of the idea of speaking against authority. John the Baptist, when he confronted Herod, did so with a conviction that cost him his life. That was a pretty strong opposition, but it wasn't the opposition that we speak of here. This resisting of authority is that failing to do the things that are within our ability to pursue. The context in verse 18 says, when it is possible, so far as it depends on you. The very way we gather together today, right? We gather together and we say we must gather together because that's what the Word of God tells us we have to do. We're Hebrews chapter 10 would tell us verse 26, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if we go on to talk about that as a willful sin, a serious, we don't want to do that. So if the government said, you can't assemble, we can't obey that command. But they give us a lot of other rules. Rules that I think if you're like me, we don't like necessarily. And yet we say, well, we'll submit. Because we're doing what is best or in the will of God to pursue peace. It depends on us. We can do that. And we seek after the peace of God. He says, whoever opposes these things, opposes the ordinance of God, he says, they have opposed, will receive condemnation upon themselves. He goes on, by the way, to describe what the significance of authority is. He speaks of the rulers. He says, they're not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same, a minister of God, for your good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Then Paul goes on to say something that every tax-paying American hates to hear. He says, for this reason you pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all whom what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, this is actually the beginning of a different conversation. A conversation of saying, you have certain relationships that fall into this category of what it is to be a living sacrifice. And he'd say in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. Now, he doesn't mean the idea of a literal financial debt, because what's he talking about? He's talking about what you owe in submission. What you owe in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he would talk about praying for those who were over us. Supplications on their behalf. We owe that. But when he says owe nothing to anyone, we would step back and we would say, where other relationships does this apply to? Well, we know it applies to marriage, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago in the subjection or the submit to one another language and how it applies to what we owe each other in marriage. We know it applies also to our relationship in the home of parents and children. We know that even goes so far as to apply to our relationship in work, what we owe to those who employ us. When you consider what it is to owe no one anything, it means that children aren't to be lax in their honoring their father and mother. Husbands and wives and their affection for one another. Workers in places of employment, the duties that we owe to those. This is the owe no one anything that he speaks of. Why do we do it? Not because anybody's worth it. Nobody's ever been worth that. The Roman government absolutely, unequivocally was not worth it. Might we say the Roman government could be one of the worst governments to have been a Christian under? with the great and terrible persecution that they had. And yet, even to that government, God said, you're going to pray for them. He goes on in verse 9 to say, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is at the heart of what it is that he would want us to consider. Be at peace with one another. Like I said, we have a lot of opportunities to work on this one, right? We live in a contentious time. We live in a time, but let's be honest, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing different about our time than any other time, than things in the past. We've seen, some of us have lived through decades where people were contentious like this. Sometimes people speak like it, you know, nobody's ever spoken bad about politicians or elections. That's something I remember all my life. I imagine most of you do too. We've had civil wars over politics. We've seen terrible things happen in our past over the controversies of men. It's nothing new under the sun. But how we conduct ourselves in these moments is how we are the salt of the earth. How we conduct ourselves personally, by personally pursuing peace, is what matters. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we love you dearly and we thank you so much for the things that we've considered this day. That we are to dwell in peace with one another. Father, help us to pursue this dear and desperate goal. That we understand that if we are to be the children of God, we are to be peacemakers. And that if we are to be peacemakers, we must make sacrifices in our lives, Father, to dwell and to be in understanding of one another. Help us to be committed to being your children, to being the salt of the earth, that the world should know us by the fact that we pursue peace. Let none of us be named, Father, as those that that are contentious, that cause calamity or aggravation. But instead, Father, help all of us to do what is right in your sight. Be with us in this new week, Father. And every time we have an opportunity or every time we are confronted with the antagonism of the world, let us see it as an opportunity to return to them the peace of God. Help us to do this important task of pursuing peace. We love you, Father. We thank you for this day. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is another piece that the Word of God speaks on. Maybe you want to jump back to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment with me. In fact, the word peace is such a marvelous thing. The Old Testament prophets promised it. They said that when the kingdom came, there would be peace on earth. When Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed that there would be peace on earth. But it wasn't necessarily saying the idea that there would no longer be people in contention. We wouldn't be having lessons like this if that were true. It's not saying there'd no longer be wars or rumors of wars. Jesus said that was going to come still. It was talking about a different kind of peace, a much more important peace that the Roman writer in Romans chapter 5, Paul would say, was achieved by the kingdom of Jesus Christ, by the coming of that kingdom. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Pause there. The great peace. What is the greatest peace ever? I've said many times that you can understand what the greatest peace is by asking the question, who is the greatest enemy ever? Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I'm my own worst enemy, and maybe that's tongue in cheek. Sometimes we remind ourselves that the devil is our adversary. He's an enemy. But the greatest, most powerful enemy any man has is God. God is the enemy of those who are in sin. This tremendous, important truth has to be understood. God is the enemy of any who are in sin. But I said a moment ago that one of the things that makes for peace is a sacrifice. And so we read here that while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is the work of the sacrifice. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. There's the enmity of God. The wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, so there can be now no question, all who are in sin are enemies of God. We were reconciled to Christ through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. By Jesus' death, he made a sacrifice that could take away the enmity before God. But you know, the Apostle Paul would not just say that that sacrifice, having been done, just takes away the enmity for all men. Men are still enemies of God. And maybe this morning someone here is an enemy of God who walks in sin. What do you need to do? In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul would go on to say that that enmity that's created by sin is taken away if the sacrifice of Christ is applied to our life. You want to know, how's that sacrifice applied? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How do we die to sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin, that which contained the enmity with God, that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Every time we're together, we want people to consider where their life is before God. Are they in a condition of enmity with God? If I've sinned, the Bible would say in this very same book that if I have sinned, that I am in a condition of enmity with God. That the wages of sin, I mentioned Romans 6 and verse 23, are death. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross can remove that if I consider the things that the Roman writer would want us to consider. He would say in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I hear the word of God, I believe. That's not the end of it. In Romans 10 and verse 9, he would say, I would confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. He would say there in Romans chapter 6 that we sin no more, repentance, we turn away from sin, and then we are baptized into Christ. That's that watery baptism that washes away our sin. It takes away the condition of being an enemy of God. It puts us into Christ, and we begin a life of being a living sacrifice. Every time we're together, we offer an opportunity. Somebody needs to obey the gospel for the first time, we'd like to talk to you about that. But maybe somebody just needs the prayers or encouragement of the church. We'd be glad to take a moment for that too. You can grab any of us, visit with us after services. If it needs to be done right now, though, you can even come up here and visit with me right now while we stand to sing a song of encouragement.